1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's look at the last six words of verse 24. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Talk to you today under the title, "The Centerpiece of Worship." You may be seated. Today I am bringing to a conclusion our current series on worship. For 2.5 months, Sunday after Sunday, we have been considering our need to be people of presence. Now please understand that the purpose of this series was not to transform us into being people of presence. You are people of presence. This congregation knows what it means to gather together for the purpose of coming into the presence of God. You do well at that. Our goal in this series was to be reminded that we must feel the same as Moses did when God said to him, "Okay, Moses, I'm going to let you take my children into the promised land, but my presence is not going with you." And Moses says, "Say what?" God says, "My presence isn't going with you." And Moses just says, "Time out, God. If your presence doesn't go with us, we don't go from this spot." And God changed his mind. "Okay, I'll go with you." Moses thought, "I'm on a roll. I'll ask for something more here." So then he says to God, "Let me see your glory," kabod, "the weightiness of your presence." And God says, "Okay." And you remember that was the first message in this series, where Moses was put in the cleft of the rock. God's hand was put over him so he couldn't see him totally, but he could certainly see his backside and know his presence. And when God walked by Moses, it says he bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. So the series is people of presence. Let me read you my synopsis of the series. At a critical time in Israel's history, God said to their leader Moses, "You can have my promises, but not my presence." Moses responded by saying, "That won't work, God. We must have your presence." Then God replied, "My presence will go with you." That is the greatest need of the modern day church. That's the truth. That is the greatest need of the modern day church. It isn't money. It isn't facilities. It isn't mighty ministries. The modern day church needs the presence of God when people meet. Worship is developing a sensitivity to his presence. In 8 messages titled "People of Presence, A Pattern for Presence," "The Glory Departed," "The Cost of Neglect," "The Song of Praise," "The Power of Praise," "Our 10 stringed instruments, "The Centerpiece of Worship," that's today's message, you're going to come to understand that God always desires us to, from Hosea 6:2, live in his presence. And we are, according to the 89th Psalm, verse 15, we are blessed when we walk in the light of his presence. I think it would be safe to say I have received more personal response as we have walked through this series, usually by email, sometimes in person. I've received more response concerning this series than any series I've ever preached in 28 years from this pulpit. In fact, I got a neat one this week. A pastor who was here on the Sunday that I preached on singing in the Spirit, Pentecostal pastor, was here. He sent me an email that I got this week, and he basically said, "Thank you for that message." He said, "I left church that day saying, I need to be more intentional about leading my congregation into Spirit-led worship." Awesome. And then he asked if he could preach that message, and I said, "Yeah, you can preach that message. You can preach all of them. You can too. Seriously. If you have a Bible study or something else, and you know what? You don't have to give me any credit because it's God's stuff, not my stuff. So you can always take anything that Pastor Joel has preached, and you can take some notes down, and you can present it or do what you ever want to do with it. It's perfectly fine with me. Let me ask you a question. Are you aware that for 1,500 years, when Christians gathered to worship, they did it without this? That's something. Which surfaces a question. And what'd they do? For all those centuries, they worshiped and exalted the person of Jesus Christ as they gathered around what I'm going to call a centerpiece of worship. Do you know what that centerpiece of worship was? The Lord's table. Now be sure, opinions differ as to what transpires at the Lord's table. There has developed different requirements for accessing the Lord's table. And over the centuries, several terms have surfaced to title its observance. Some people call it Holy Communion. Some people call it the Eucharist. Some people call it Mass. But withstanding whatever differences, doctrines, and dogmas that man may have thought up to divide us on the subject of the Lord's table, it is still the Lord's table that has prevailed over the centuries as the centerpiece of worship in Christianity. Now, buckle your seatbelts, because I'm about to say something that if you're not buckled in, you're going to really be surprised that I'm saying it. The more I think about the centerpiece of worship, the Lord's table, the closer I come to a conclusion that the Catholics are probably closer to getting this right than we Pentecostals. I want it to sink in. A few of you are giving me the Riley look, which is the twitch of the head and the big eyes. I get that. I have two born-again, spirit-filled Catholics that work in our church office. I don't know a great deal about Catholicism, well, what I've studied, but they know it because they were brought up in it, and they know it extremely well. And they have both informed me that every time Catholics get together, they have communion. In fact, one of them said, I grew up in a Catholic school, parochial school. She said, we had communion every day of the week. So my understanding is that when Catholics come together for worship, the focal point of that gathering is communion. On the other hand, when we gather together, we observe communion approximately once a month. Now, let me speak to that for a moment. I grew up in a structure in which the first Sunday of the month was Communion Sunday. I don't know why, other than somebody just declared that the first Sunday of the month was Communion Sunday. You can't find a scriptural support for that, but the first Sunday, I think it was probably so we wouldn't forget it, and we would do it on a regular basis. But as I began to pastor, and I was kind of setting the structure for a church and a body of believers that I was pastoring, that became very legalistic and rigid to me personally. It was like, well, what if it doesn't fit on the first Sunday of the month? But we have to do it because it's Communion Sunday. And I couldn't live with that. I had to be more flexible than that. Now, when you set up a certain frequency of participation, you must understand that has the potentiality of fostering a negative attitude. It's kind of like an intruder on our agenda. Well, we got to have communion this Sunday because we got to have communion once a month. So let's do it, hurry up, and get it over with. And I wouldn't be transparent with you, and I wouldn't be telling you the truth if I didn't tell you there were times when I felt that way. And I'm very sad about that. And I've been convicted of that. That's just not right. Well, it was the night before our Savior was crucified that he instituted what has become the ultimate centerpiece of worship observed by Christian believers. It was introduced with simplicity to allow us to follow it and forever connect with the cross. It's significant really relates to past, present, and future. Let me show you this. As far as past is concerned, it is a remembrance of Christ's death for our redemption from sin and condemnation. As far as present is concerned, it is a level of fellowship with Christ. And in that fellowship, we might find more closeness with the Lord when we are partaking of communion than maybe any other service. And as far as the future is concerned, we do this until he comes, giving us the hope of a day when we will be with him in heaven someday. So, in today's text, Paul says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." This was written to the church at Corinth about 20 to 25 years after the crucifixion. Paul does not specify whether he used this terminology simply to relate as to what had been passed on to him from Christ via the apostles who were in the upper room, or whether maybe he had a direct visitation from the Savior himself concerning this subject. What is essential is the line of our text for today, which says we are to do this in remembrance of him. The word remembrance. Anamnesis. Anna, to repeat something. Nesis, to be reminded of something. It is the difference between something being in our memory or having amnesia and not remembering anything. And Jesus wanted his disciples to repeat this, to be reminded. Unfortunately, over the centuries, some real negative ideas have been attached to our centerpiece of worship. The Lord's table has often become bound by legalism and used as a whip to control people and get them to submit. At times, it has been used as a means of discipline with pastoral or church authority disallowing the privilege of participation. Sometimes visitors or non-members have been prohibited participation, and even repentant sinners or erring saints have been shunned. These attitudes make participation in the centerpiece of worship limited to almost an exclusive club of a few people. And then there is this unbiblical teaching that says, if we partake unworthily, we damn ourselves. That twisted logic comes from Paul, prompting us when we come to the table to give some self-examination to our relationship with others. And if there are breaches between ourselves and other people, we are to then take care of those breaches and get those things healed so the body can be one. And I have repeatedly taught this congregation about that. But the idea that we must find ourselves worthy before participation at our centerpiece of worship is ludicrous. In Scripture, we never find a place where we gain or we receive merit for our worthiness. We come to Jesus only on the merits of what Jesus has done. So let's settle the question once and for all. Who among us is worthy to come to this table today? You're right. Nobody. Turn to the person on your right and your left and say, "You're not worthy to take communion today." It's true. We don't climb up to a certain level where we're worthy and then we can come. And if that's been your concept or your mindset or you've been taught that, please get the eraser out and get rid of that. Because we are never worthy. Oh, Paul makes it very clear, or at least the writer to the Hebrews, and I think it happens to be Paul, says in Hebrews 3:3, Jesus has been found worthy. Say that with me. Jesus has been found worthy. And then you go through Revelation, and John the Revelator repeats this again and again. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And they sang a new song, You Are Worthy. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, and in a loud voice they sang, and here's the song that they sang. Oh, say it with me. Not in a soft voice, not in a medium voice. Sing it the way the angels are singing it, starting with the word worthy. Ready? Let's do it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then the elders fell down and worshiped. Prosukene. The word means to acknowledge the worth of. So when you and I come to the centerpiece of worship, we come through Him who is worthy. And our goal in coming is to worship. It's to worship. It just may be the purest form of worship the Christian church has. Now, all of that being said, let me bring you to the heart of today's message before we come to the centerpiece of worship. I ask the question, what is it that Jesus wants us to remember? I want you to think about that. What? He was very clear. I don't want you to have amnesia. I want you to come and I want you to remember. Remember what? Well, Pastor, it's obvious. He wants us to remember the cross and his horrible death on the... Do you really think so? My brother shaking his head, no, and I agree with you 100%. Let me illustrate it this way. Someday in the future, I don't know when, but someday in the future, Don and I are going to step aside from being the pastors of this church. And I suspect that when that happens, there might be a Sunday or two or three where there's going to be some things said and there's going to be some remembrances. And I tell you, if there's going to be a remembrance of, well, I remember when it was really tough and the time was really difficult. I remember when we didn't have enough people to fill the center four sections. I remember when we didn't have enough money to pay the bills and we didn't have enough people for the ministries. I remember when Pastor Leon's choir only had 25 or 30 people in it. All those difficult times. If that's what you're going to remember, would you tell me what Sundays though they are, because I'm going to miss them. I'm going to be absent. It's not what you're going to remember. You better not remember that. No, you're going to remember the good things that happened. You're going to remember how the church grew, how the church finances grew, how the missions went boom, how we established a young adult ministry that's off the charts, how we have a choir that ministers. You're going to remember those good things that happened. Okay, I have a hard time seeing Jesus as some sort of psychotic calling all of his followers to commiserate repeatedly over the awful suffering he endured in death by crucifixion. If that's the case, it seems to me to be a statement, you owe it to me and I'm going to make sure you don't forget it. And can I tell you something? That doesn't fit my theology very well. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there is a place for us to remember his death by crucifixion. And we did that a little over a week ago on Good Friday. And I think that evening was one of the most appropriate evenings. It was done in good taste. It was crazy good. Any amen to that? I had another person come up to me this morning. After first service, I've been meaning to tell Pastor Leon, but I haven't gotten to him. I don't have, this is what she said. She said, I don't have enough of adjectives to describe that night. And I said, well, why don't you try it? Put it down on paper and send it to Leon because he'd like to hear it. Now, I got to be careful what I say here because, you know, we've had a Good Friday service for many, many years here with the Passion Play, and those have been incredible services. But outside of the Good Friday Passion Play service, this is what I will say. The service that we had on Good Friday was the greatest Good Friday service I've ever been in my life. Really. And what did we do? We sat at the foot of the cross, and we remembered what Jesus did for us. And we left still at the foot of the cross remembering what Jesus did for us. And I just want to say to Pastor Leon and the others that were involved, job well done. It was awesome. It reminded me of William Kirkpatrick's hymn, Lest I Forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. That's what we did on that Friday night. We went to Calvary. And I think that was very, very appropriate. But is that saying that every time we have communion, that that's what he wants us to remember? I'll be bold enough to say, I don't think so. I don't think so. The process of Jesus' death is obviously of great importance, but Jesus is not asking us to remember the gory details of his suffering for our salvation every time we partake of communion. The first of two truths today, Christ's death is an accomplished fact for us to receive without any guilt or tainting of that gift. It needs to become forever fixed in our minds that he paid the price, he invited us all to come to the table, and he is the victor. When we come to the Lord's table, he's not insisting we remember the whipping that ripped his flesh, or the nails that pierced his hands, or the thorns that tore his brow, or the spear that ripped his side. No, 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 1,000 times no. Rather, I think he desires for us to come to the centerpiece of worship and rejoice in our relationship that we have to the Father through the Son. I'm going to ask our eldership to come and prepare to serve us communion. And Brother Charles, if you will please serve the elders as they prepare. Musicians are coming. Now, can you do me a favor? We've got to do two things at once because I'm shaving off about 3-4 minutes here by allowing them to come up and letting them be prepared to serve you. Give me your attention, please. As I begin to think about this, if you're saying, well, Pastor, if we're not supposed to all the time remember the gory details of the crucifixion, then what are we to remember? Let me give you 7 things you should remember when you come to communion. Number one, he wants us to remember that he loves us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want every person in this room right now to know something. God loves you. You say, well, I don't feel loved by God. Well, that's because of your feeler. But that doesn't change what the Word says. The Word says he demonstrated the fact that he loves you when he went to the cross. Rejoice in the fact today that you are the object of God's love. Because you are. Here on earth, there isn't a single being that I love more than this lady. She is the object of my love. In the same way, you are the object of God's love. Secondly, he wants us to remember that his blood was shed to cover all of our sins. Not some of our sins, but all of our sins. You see, sinning binds us. It takes us in it and it confines us. And this says, to him who has freed us from our sins by his blood. And if you're here today and you're bound and you're free, you're in chains and you're not free in your life, there is a reason why. The reason why is you haven't applied his blood to your sins. Because he wants you to remember that his blood was shed to cover your sins and to set you free. Number three, he wants us to remember that his blood paid the price for our redemption. 1 Peter 1, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? There was a price on your head. There was a price for your being saved. And the price had to be paid. And Jesus paid that price so that you can have salvation. Number four, he wants us to remember that his death brings us to God. Christ died to bring us to God. If you're here today and you feel like there's a wall between you and God, there's a distance between you and God, I want you to know God didn't build that wall. You did. By however you lived your life, you built the wall. God says, if you'll come to my son Jesus, I'll tear the wall down. I'll tear it down. And you'll be able to come boldly to the throne of grace. You can do that. Why? Because Jesus did that for you. Number five, he wants us to remember that we don't need to live under condemnation. I think condemnation is maybe the trickiest tool of the enemy. Because we do something in our life. This happened to me about 3 weeks ago. I did something. I was so sad about it. I was so embarrassed about it. I'm embarrassed just thinking about it. And I was condemned and condemned and condemned until I just said, Jesus, would you forgive me? Because I should have never done that. And I did. I know it was wrong. I gave into my flesh, and it was just flat out wrong. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he sent his own son to be the sin offering for us. You don't need to live continually under condemnation. Number six, he wants us to remember he was wounded to make health possible for us. And that just simply means if you're here today and you got health issues, this is a great time to tap in to the healing power that God offers you through Jesus. Number seven, he wants us to remember that he has defeated Satan and he has made a spectacle of him as a defeated foe. Colossians 2, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Maybe it sounds a little crass, but he just made a joke out of Satan. Because you don't have to live defeated. Satan has been defeated. So here's what I want you to see. This is the bottom line of this message today. When we come to the centerpiece of our worship, we need to recognize that a battle has been fought and victory has been had. And that happened by Jesus. So I give you this truth. The centerpiece of worship turns into a table of triumph. It isn't a table of weeping and sadness and sorrow. It's a table of victory. We have victory. We have triumph. I can prove it from Scripture. Thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. And we go to the very end of the book, Revelation, and it says this. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Oh, that is so good. So I say to you today, don't weep. Don't weep. Come and recognize the fact that he has triumphed. And you also triumph. The elders are going to serve you. If you're visiting with us today, you're welcome to participate. You've heard me say many, many times, this isn't Christian Celebration Center's table. This is the Lord's table. This isn't our supper. This is the Lord's supper. You might be here today, but Pastor, I have sin in my life. And come and partake. It's for you. Hold that cup, which represents his blood that was spilt for you. Take the bread and hold that until we've all been served, and then we will partake together, and we will receive the cleansing and the forgiveness and the joy and the celebration that comes in faith. Elders, we set these elements apart for holy purposes. They now represent the blood and the body of Jesus. Please serve them to the people. Pastor Leon, please lead us.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. And sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. With all You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Look at this people today. Let us all stand in the Lord's presence. Look at this people, Lord, as we've been declaring not our worthiness, but your worthiness. You are worthy. You are worthy. And the mere fact that we could come around the centerpiece of worship and proclaim your worthiness reminds us of what it will be like in heaven someday. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord. Lord, we hold in our hand that which represents the blood that was spilt. Thank you for your blood that was spilt. We hold in our hand that which represents your body that was beaten and bruised for our iniquities, for our chastisements, for our healing. And Lord, we proclaim your worthiness as we partake together. Let's partake. Hallelujah, Lord. Just before we go home, let's celebrate his victory as Pastor Leon leads us in a wonderful, wonderful chorus concerning the victory that Jesus has for us. Pastor Leon.
You are always fighting for us, heaven's angels all around. My delight is found in knowing that you wear the victor's crown. You're my help and my defender. You're my savior and my friend. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you. At the mention of your greatness, in your name I will bow down. In your presence fear is silent, for you wear the victor's crown. Let your glory fill this temple, let your power overflow. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you. lost become the found. You can never be defeated, for you wear the victor's crown. You are Jesus the Messiah, you're the hope of all the world. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you.
Heads, please, every head bowed and every eye closed. Just a moment, there will be a benediction. The service will be over. You'll go out into the rest of your day. I'm wondering how many people in this service right now would say, Pastor Joel, I feel something different on the inside of me because I've come to realize that what Jesus did on Calvary is very, very important to my life, and I've never known how important that was until right now. And you'd be honest enough to say, this is new, this is different, but I know on the inside, I need to make a commitment to Jesus for what he did for me on Calvary. With every head bowed and every eye closed, giving privacy to everybody, if that's you, would you raise your right hand up right now all over this auditorium? Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Front row. Anybody else? Anybody else? Anybody else? This is so good. Yes. Anybody else? Thank you, Jesus. Would you look up here, please? Last Sunday morning between our two services, there were 10 people that made a public profession of Jesus being their Lord. Maybe for the first time, or maybe a renewal. That really doesn't make any difference. When the Lord in a service draws us, we need to respond. And I would count it a privilege to be able to, with these four people that have raised their hands, give you the opportunity to make a public confession of that. And here's why that's important. Jesus said, if we will not confess him before others, he will not confess us before the Father. Now, I'm going to tell you, someday when I'm in heaven and I'm standing there by Jesus and the Father is standing there, I want Jesus to say, I know him. Because on September 12th, 1962, he accepted me as his Lord and Savior. And I would just count it a privilege. One young man right here, one lady in the back, yeah, and this couple over here. Would you all just come forward right now, please? Come on. Come on. Come on in the back. Come on up here. Yeah, come on, congregation. Let's respond. Come on, guys. Good deal. Come on right here. Come on right here. Just come right here. You know, I'm just so thrilled for what's happening in your life. I don't know any four of you. I don't know you. But I know from early on in the service, the Lord told me this was a very, very important day for you two. I don't know your history. I don't even know your names. But God wanted to convince you today of his love for you. And that's why he's spoken to you so gentle and so kindly and so sweetly. God hasn't roughed you up. He's just said, I love you. I love you more than you'll ever know. Same with you. These are beautiful, beautiful tears of repentance. Let me tell you, I love tears of repentance. Where you cry because all of a sudden there's a realization that there is a God. And that he loves me. No matter what I have done, he loves me. You too. Where'd you sneak in on this? Let me tell you. Yeah, I'd sneak in too. And you. I love your deliberateness to say, I want Jesus in my life. I just admire you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. So you know what? Instead of me standing here and saying this, I want to stand in this group because I feel I want the forgiveness of God in my life. Let's join hands. Congregation, would you repeat with us and with these five? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for me. And you sent your son Jesus just for me. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life on that cross that I might have life. I receive you by faith today. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I'm going to serve you, Lord, all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. And I want to tell you something else. You don't go it alone. I want you to understand that. These people love you. They don't even know you, but they love you. And you don't go it alone. We'll be here for you. Do you want to show them your appreciation for what God's done in your life?
Yeah.
Hallelujah. If you're glad you came to church today, shout amen.
Amen.
It's been a good day. It's been a real good day. Let me give you just a little thought for next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'm going to prepare a message this week. It's not even touched yet. God help me. When I commit these things, and then it's like, you know, I'm really out on a limb. Next Sunday, I'm going to speak to you under the title, Who's the Real Noah? Who's the Real Noah? And I just want you to know, the Noah you saw on the big screen is not the real Noah. But I want to talk to you about who's the real Noah. What does Noah say to us? And here's what you could do. Between now and next Sunday, just read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, four chapters. And I'm going to preach through those four chapters next Sunday. We're going to be here till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No, I'm just teasing. I'll get the high points. And I want to talk to you about the movie. And I want to talk to you about the Noah of the Bible. I only got one Sunday to do this in our schedule. So next Sunday, who's the real Noah? I love all of you. You four that came, five that came forward. I just rejoice in what God has done in your lives today. This has been good. Now, go have a restful afternoon. Root the Tigers on. They're playing Minnesota. They need to beat Minnesota. And we'll all be back here at 5 o'clock for the business meeting. God bless you.